Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Hezekiah, chapter 38. Hezekiah, I've always wanted to do that. You know, ever since some of us who grew up in churches, we had sword drills where you try to find the verse the fastest, and they'd always throw in there Hezekiah, you know. I had to do that. the book of Isaiah. Pardon that bad joke. Isaiah 38. It's about Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 38. I'm going to read for us the first 8 verses. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Let's pray. Father, all of your word has something to say to us in some way or other, if we understand it rightly. And we ask that your spirit would speak into our lives, every one of us here in different situations, different places in our understanding and our response to you, and different problems and challenges before us all. And yet you are the God of all. You are the Lord of all. And you alone know how to speak into each one of us in ways that are life-changing, encouraging, helpful, convicting, instructive, hope-building. And we pray that you would do so in us here this day. Thank you for the example that you've given to us of people in your word who have faced difficulties and seen you act. And we pray that we will trust you in our own difficulties to act as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Bob spoke about the God-centered prayer of Hezekiah as he faced the Assyrian invasion in 701 B.C. And since I take notes of all sermons that I hear, which I started doing when I was about 10 years old, which I encourage you to do, I know what Bob said. Not all, but I mean some. And the 3 points that he made, Hezekiah's prayer was God-centered because he sought the presence of God. He went into the temple to pray. He wanted to be in the presence of God. It wasn't just a ritual. He wanted to know the presence of God. It was God-centered because it acknowledged God's sovereignty and grace. He recognized that God is over all and that God is also a gracious God. He's approachable. He's God who is warm-hearted. He is a loving God. And thirdly, Hezekiah's prayer expresses the desire to see the glory of God in everything. He wanted God to be glorified. So it was a God-centered prayer. Now, this chapter 38 is a prequel, so to speak. That's a word I didn't know until they started having movies that talked about prequels. But I guess it means sort of like a, you know, the preview or that which leads up to an event. And chapter 38 is actually a story of God answering in a dramatic way a prayer of Hezekiah before the events that we heard about last week in chapters 36 and 37 of Hezekiah. The commentators all point out the reasons for this. I'm not going to go into the detail, but the historical events that took place happened after this event that we just read about here in chapter 38 of Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. So that what we get here then in this chapter 38 is a better understanding of how God was working in Hezekiah's life in preparation, really, for this tremendous challenge that he had in chapters 36 and 37, where he's surrounded by the massive army of Assyria with really no hope of escaping the slaughter that was awaiting them if Sennacherib had indeed attacked the city. So it's important then to see the way that God worked in preparation for the challenges that lay before him, which he didn't know, of course, at this time when he became sick. Hezekiah was the son of a wicked king. I mean, Ahaz was a wicked king. He ruled in Jerusalem for more than 20 years, for about 20 years, and he brought idols into the temple, which was absolutely forbidden by God. It was abhorrent, an abomination to God. But he not only did he do that, but he practiced some of the religious rites and rituals of the surrounding subcultures, including child sacrifice. Now, obviously, Hezekiah, as the prince, as the heir to the throne, was not one of those offered up in sacrifice, but you wouldn't want to be the third or fourth child in that family. So Hezekiah saw this, and he reigned for a while with his father before his father finally passed for 4 years or so. So at the age of 25, Hezekiah becomes the king. And this is kind of good news. You know, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, not so in the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was like the direct opposite of his father. I mean, he went in and he ripped out all the idols that his father had put in the temple. He tore them down. He cleansed the temple. He reinstituted the worship, the sacrificial system in the temple that had fallen into disuse and had been abused by Ahaz and previous kings. He reorganized the priesthood. The priesthood had a very set system that God had put in place back in Leviticus, 800 years before or so. And Hezekiah reinstituted that. And he started up the Passover, like the huge celebration that was commemorating the exodus that God delivered the people of Israel from slavery out of Egypt. And so he did all that. He was a good man. He was a good king. In fact, he is compared with David as one of the best kings, second probably only to David in the line of the Judean kings. He was a good man. And so we look then at this event in his life when he was apparently about 39 years old. He'd been king for 14 years. He'd done a lot of good already. And he knew there was trouble with the Assyrian army, and he had tried to placate them in some way. But He, nevertheless, was a successful king. He had received honor from God himself, and he was doing well. And then he comes down with some sort of illness, which, for all intents and purposes, was going to end in his death. It wasn't looking good. We don't know what it was, but it was something that those around him took it to mean that his days were numbered. So when he is in the midst of this illness, he tells us the way that he was feeling in verses 10 to 13. Here we have this psalm that he writes after God heals him, but during that time of sickness, he didn't know what was going to happen. And so look at verses 10 to 13. He says, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look no on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Hezekiah, in the midst of this illness, after having done so many good things for the people of Judah, he wasn't ready to die. I mean, he'd been king for 14 years. He wanted to keep living. I want to suggest three reasons why Hezekiah was not ready to die. The first reason is that he held a commonly held view that said, if you do well, if you're living large, you're going to have a long life. Good living leads to a long life. And he thought that a long life was confirmation of God's blessing. He had done well, he had lived well, and he fully expected to die an old man. And so to get the what looked like a very troubling circumstance, that is, Isaiah comes to him and tells him, you've been sick, and God says, you're not going to recover from this sickness, you're going to die. That's it, you're done. So get things in order, make sure your children understand what's happening, make sure the line of the kingship is in place and you've got your house in order, because you're not surviving, you're not getting off of this deathbed. And Hezekiah thought, this can't be. I've got all this stuff that is evidence that I've been faithful to God. It seems to me like I should keep living. The second reason I believe that Hezekiah was not ready to die was that he was a descendant of David, and he knew the promise that a descendant of David would always be on the throne. Well, at this point, as far as we can determine, Hezekiah had no son to sit on the throne. There was nobody to rule after him. And so that would mean, if he were to die then, that the Davidic line would be broken, and the promises that had been given to his fathers and before them the forefathers back to David would come to an end. And that seemed impossible. So Hezekiah thought, I can't die before I have an heir to the throne. How can I possibly die? And so Isaiah's news to him was a deadly blow. And thirdly, I believe Hezekiah wasn't ready to die because he had a limited view of the afterlife. Now, God had not yet revealed throughout the Old Testament much about heaven. It was called, if you look through the writings there in the Old Testament, it was called being gathered to your people. Jacob was gathered to his people. It was a rather undefined place of contentment and association with the people of God. But they had not had a beatific vision. They had not seen the beauty and the glory of God. That comes later in the book of Revelation and other places. We have God describing what heaven is like. And so you see the contrast with somebody like Paul, who was anxious to be with the Lord. He had had a glimpse of heaven, perhaps a vision himself. And so he was anxious to be in the presence of God. The New Testament people had seen the glory of God in the person of Christ, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John themselves saw Jesus in all of his glory. And so that the people after Christ realized that being in heaven was really a good thing. It wasn't just being with your people. It was being with the most wonderful of all beings. In fact, it's described as the wedding, the honeymoon, forever with God, forever full of joy and delight. But Hezekiah didn't really understand that. He just had a hint that it was a good place, but he didn't really have the energizing revelation that being with Jesus was much more wonderful than he could possibly imagine. Now, there were people in the Old Testament that did have a glimpse of that. Moses had some understanding of that. He saw some reflection of God and so was delighted with the person of God. David had certainly some understanding of the glory of being with Christ, Elijah, and others at various times, Isaiah himself. And so there were those who did have a peek into the eternal joy, but Hezekiah was not one of those, apparently. And so he was liking being on planet Earth. He knew this. He had people. He was the king, after all. So he had a lot of props and he had a lot of good things going for him. And he'd done a lot of good things. It was a satisfying sort of life. Challenging, but nevertheless, it was the best life that he knew. And so Hezekiah wasn't really ready to die. So when Isaiah told him that his life was over, you're as good as dead, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Now, isn't this real life? I mean, I've known somebody that did this in the face of death. I crawled up into a fetal position awaiting death. And I'm sure that's not uncommon. Well, Hezekiah hears the news from Isaiah, of all people, who always got it right. So Hezekiah knew that was it. God spoken. And so he turns to the wall. Now, perhaps he was doing it also out of a desire to speak alone to God, that he was in the privacy of his room, crying out to God. But he prayed for more life. And we see what he says here, again, in his psalm that he wrote in verses 15 and 16. He says, "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me." Again, this is going back to the way he was feeling when he got this news. "And he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul." It's like life was slowing down for him. "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live." Hezekiah wanted to keep going. He wasn't ready to cash in his chips. And God heard his prayer. It's interesting that he didn't pray for weeks and months about this. Apparently within a matter of minutes, Isaiah tells him that. And I don't know, Isaiah may not have much of a bedside manner because he didn't hang around and sort of comfort Hezekiah. He turns and he walks out the palace. And he's walking out the palace, Hezekiah prays, apparently a fairly short prayer. I mean, he was sick after all. It's a short prayer, and God hears his prayer and says to Isaiah, turn around and go back and tell Hezekiah, I'm going to answer his prayer and I'm going to give him more life. Wow. It's pretty quick. He prayed. Isaiah does an about face, comes back into the palace and says, God's going to give you 15 more years to live. And Hezekiah says, well, what sign is there? The account in 2 Kings says that God offered the sign, but in either case, Hezekiah wanted some evidence. And God says, the shadow that marks time, as there's different ways that the people not quite sure how this is described, whether it's an actual sundial or whether it was a pole at the top of stairs that when the sun cast a shadow on, as the sun moved, the shadow would go down the stairs. As the sun got further, the shadow would go further down the stairs. That's what seems to me to be most likely. So what God says, look, the shadow is going to go back up 10 steps. Say what? The shadow is going to go back up 10 steps. Now, for that to happen, some people think maybe it was that God changed the refraction of the light or something. That doesn't seem to me to be the best explanation. The best explanation, I believe, is that the sun moved back in the sky. So the sun's there, and then it moved there. So the shadow here moved back up. Now, for that to happen, the earth has to stop rotating on its axis because the sun doesn't move. Remember, we revolve around the sun. Now, they didn't really know that in these days, I don't think, so as we do today. But the sun stayed there. The earth had to stop on its axis, and God had to ratchet it back a little bit. Jack, you believe that? Jack, you're telling me that you think that God, for this guy who's sick, right? I mean, just a man, that God stopped the earth on the rotation, rotating on its axis, and ratcheted it back and then started up again. Well, there is a precedent for this. When you go back about 700 years, the time of Joshua, God stopped the sun from going down for 24 hours. That means the earth had to stop on its rotation, on its axis for 24 hours. Jack, doesn't everybody fall off if that happens? No, no, no. The earth stopped rotating for a day. You believe that, Jack? I do believe that. Because you see, God, if you look at the miracles that you find in the Old and the New Testament, in the life of Christ as well, he touches every aspect of nature and shows his power over it. Beside that, those miracles in nature are just the tip of the iceberg of the great miracle that God became man. And then that Jesus was dead and raised in a new body and then ascended, disappeared into heaven completely. So that it's an easy thing, comparatively speaking, for God to stop the earth on its rotation, on its axis, back it up and start it up again, because he's going to do something much more profound, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to God in the flesh. So I believe God is showing his power over all things in this instant. He's taking an opportunity to display his power over all of nature, giving us the confidence that therefore he can do something even more profound in us, and that is change us from the inside out. not just simply change behavior, but to change the heart, to give us a new heart, which is the greatest miracle that anyone can experience. So, God does this then, and he heals Hezekiah from his illness and gives him the evidence that he would do so by this great miracle. Now, what did Hezekiah learn from this? Well, he says in verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, that I was going through this heart-wrenching face-off with death. How is it for my welfare? Well, he goes on to say, "But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Apparently, this time of sickness that Hezekiah experienced was a time for him to do soul searching. He really did sort of number his days and take into account what his life was about. And so he came to the glorious conclusion that God indeed did forgive his sin, that he cast all of his sin behind his back. And so we see him as he thanks God for giving him this illness that forced him to face up to his own depravity, the corruption of his own heart. And so we see him humble himself before God when it came to the great test with the Assyrian army. And so he humbles himself before God because he knew that God was his Savior. And that lesson of dealing with his own sin was necessary for him to be able to face the greater issue with the Assyrian army of just a few years later. And it's interesting also to note that although Hezekiah did apparently face up to his need for forgiveness, he wasn't perfect after that. In fact, we'll see, and Bob probably talk about it next week, but the account in Kings and Chronicles speak about his own pride and his self-centeredness still, even after all this. So Hezekiah learned a genuine lesson from God and knew his sins were forgiven, but he still had issues of pride and self-centeredness. And I think that we all here can relate to that. The second lesson that Hezekiah learned is that he did understand the mercy and forgiveness of God in new ways. He really did know that God had been merciful to him because he was going to die, and God had shown him mercy and confirmed to him the forgiveness of his sin. And the third lesson that Hezekiah learned is that praise and thanksgiving come from the hearts of those who are spiritually alive. The dead do not praise God. The spiritually dead do not praise and thank God. They may go through the motions. They may say the words. They may sing the songs because here you are. But not from the heart. Those who are truly alive in Christ are the ones who can truly thank God and praise him from the heart. And Hezekiah understood that in verses 19 and 20. He says, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. He wants to communicate to those who come after him the goodness and faithfulness of God. The Lord will save me, and he will play, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Those who are alive spiritually want to keep praising and thanking God to the very end. Now, 3 years after this event of his healing, Hezekiah did have a son, Manasseh. And again, it's not true that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, because Manasseh was the complete opposite of Hezekiah. Even worse than Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Manasseh is considered the worst king in the history of Judah. And he was also, in spite of what Hezekiah mistakenly believed, that if you live well, you would live long. Hezekiah died at the age of 54. Well, Manasseh, who was the most wicked of all kings, reigned for 55 years. Longer than Hezekiah was alive. So God didn't give Manasseh a long life because he was a good king, but he was an evil king who lived a long time. But Manasseh did not listen to the teaching of his father. Now, he was only 12 years old when Hezekiah died, so he maybe didn't have enough time. I don't know, but Hezekiah may not have been a very faithful man after all, and when it came to training his son. But in any case, Manasseh rejected all that and tried to undo everything that his father had done. In fact, was more like his grandfather and offered up his children in sacrifice too to the pagan gods, put up idols in the temple and the whole nine yards, did it all over again. But in this particular instance, God dealt with Manasseh, took him into captivity in Babylon, where he cried out to God and repented of his sin, and was returned to the kingship in Jerusalem, and then started undoing what he himself had done. Took the idols out, reinstituted the worship in the temple, and tried to undo what mess he had made of the worship of the true God. He didn't complete the job, but he evidenced true repentance anyway. So, what can we learn then about this event in Hezekiah's life? Well, an obvious truth is, it's not how long we live that matters, after all, is it? It's how well we live. Wanting to live long is not necessarily a sign of that you've been living right. God may give people long lives who have continued to do very wickedly. The real issue is, how well are we living with the time that we have now, whether it's short or long? We want to be those whose lives count for the purposes that God is at work accomplishing on the earth. We want to be those who say, Lord, every day is your day. I want to live my life this day for your glory and for the good of others. And whether I live long or short is really not my decision, because unlike the ignorance that Hezekiah had in not knowing what eternity was like, we have a lot more information. We have a way of looking at being in the presence of God that is filled with joy and everlasting peace and excitement that is far beyond anything that we can imagine. So the second thing we can learn is that sometimes God sends bad news into our lives to motivate us to pray, to cry out to him for deliverance. And sometimes he fully intends for the deliverance to come. And the means of seeing that deliverance come about is through our prayer. If Hezekiah had not prayed, I guess he would have died. and we wouldn't be telling this story. But because he prayed, God answered his prayer and he lived. Now, how does that work? I can't figure that out. God is the one who ordains things, and yet he tells us to pray and to do things to make happen what he has already planned to happen. And so we don't try to figure it out. We just are obedient. So God sometimes sends very bad things into our lives so that we'll be motivated to cry out to him. Lord, you're my only hope. I look to you. I cry to you. Save me in this terrible situation. And sometimes God does, and sometimes he doesn't. And he has his purposes and his ways that are beyond our ability to understand. But we continue to cry out nevertheless and learn the great truth that Hezekiah learned. The really important matter is that in love you have delivered my life, you have cast all my sins behind your back. The third thing that we can learn from Hezekiah is that praise and thanksgiving should be the response of the redeemed to the redemption that was purchased by our Redeemer. That is, regardless of the circumstances of life, and I know this is not easy to do, and it's easier at some times in our lives than in others, and in some of us it's easier than it is for some other people. There's some people who are living in very difficult circumstances, but nevertheless the truth remains. In other words, the truth is not the truth because it's livable by lots of people. The truth is because God says it. And we are to respond to his truth regardless of what our particular circumstance is. And so what we can learn from Hezekiah's life, one of the things, is that praise and thanksgiving should be our response to the redemption that has been purchased for us by the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great lesson to learn. Hezekiah lived a life, lots of stuff that he did was unknown to us, but it wasn't really crucial for our going forward today with our life in Christ. But learning to trust God and praise him and thank him regardless of the circumstances is one of those lessons that we can take with us today. Let's do so. Let's pray. Father, you have worked in men and women in ways that we won't find out until we have eternity to listen to the stories of how you have intervened and done wonderful things for people and through people. But we want to be those who, like Hezekiah, in the midst of our stress, in the midst of calamity, we want to cry out to you. Even as the Psalm 130 says, that out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to you, that we want to be those who do that. And regardless of how you answer, we don't expect you to stop the sun and reverse it on our behalf. But however you answer, to know that you're good because you cast our sins behind your back through Christ Jesus. And everything else is really not crucial except that truth. And I pray that we'll live in the light of that, giving thanks to you and thanksgiving and praise all of our days, for as many days as you give us, knowing that what really does matter is how we live before you, not how long we live, but that we live in your presence, that we seek your face, that we want to please you and accomplish the purposes that you have left us here to do. And we thank you for your gracious work, for the power that there is in Christ to enable the likes of us to live a life that's well lived and honoring to you. In Jesus' name.